Well, if you would, please join me by turning in your Bibles, not to the book of Ephesians, where we've been for quite some time, but to the book of Daniel in chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. You'll notice as you look in your bulletin this morning that we're doing a little bit of a different approach to how we're going to spend our time in the Word together this morning. It says various texts, and the title of the message is Thinking Biblically About Election Day. And I have to admit, before we dive in this morning, that my preferred approach to pulpit ministry, both in how I carry that out and also in what I think is the healthiest form of pulpit ministry, is verse-by-verse exposition of books of the Bible, where we pick a book of the Bible and we walk through it slowly and understand what's going on there. But at the same time, I believe that there are appropriate times where deviation from that normal course of action is a good thing. It's not without warrant. There are certain times in the life of a local church where it is good that we stop and consider a given issue and say, what does the whole of Scripture say on this issue? And I don't know if you've been blindfolded on your driving here lately, but we are all in the middle of a certain season in our state, are we not? In our country. I don't know if I was talking with somebody the other day, and they were from a state, and they had just moved to North Carolina earlier this year, and they said, this is my first time in my life living in a swing state during an election. And I was like, oh yeah, what's different? And they said, everything. I get a million text messages, I get a million phone calls, I get so much junk mail, and every time I turn on the TV or the radio, I get ads galore. And it's exhausting. I said, oh, that's just normal for life here. I can tell that we're exhausted by the landscapes of signs being put out, by your mailbox being filled with extra flyers instead of just coupons. And they're all screaming with this one reminder that Election Day is nigh. We're closer to Election Day than we were 6 months ago. And I know that we're all waiting for the day after. This was brought to my mind again later this week. I thought that this was just an obnoxious season for grown-ups where we get tired of hearing the same old things. But on Thursday night, we were driving to go trick-or-treating, and one of my children just said out loud, they said, this is the worst time of the year. Here we are 15 minutes away from getting loads of free candy, and the only thing on the kid's mind was, gosh, I'm ready for this season to be over. I thought to myself, man, do we not all feel that way? Even children are feeling exhausted from it. And yet, I'm proposing that we speak about this issue this morning. And I believe there is good reason for that, because it's been on the forefront of all of our minds, has it not? We've all had at least a passing thought of this election season. We've possibly had more than one conversation. We've all been talking about it. It's there in our minds. And so I believe that it's wise when everybody in a congregation has one thing on their minds that we at least stop and say, what does the Bible say about how we should think about that? What does God's Word say about how we should think about this issue? And that is my goal this morning. It's simple. It's that we would begin to think biblically about this upcoming election. That we would think biblically. And this message is going to have a different feel. If you've been with us for a long time, you know that I announce at the beginning we're going to be in this text, and we'll probably be there for the next 45 days, it feels like. But we're going to actually be hopping all over the Bible this morning, because what I want us to do is to see a larger scope of Scripture to say how we should think about this upcoming election. And before I dive in, please hear me very clearly. I will not endorse any candidate or any platform or any party. But what I will say is, let's look to Scripture for guidance as to how we should think, and specifically about two moments entailing in it that relate to this election, and that is before we vote and after we vote. And so I'm going to address those in order. Before we vote, I want to share three truths that I think that the believers should know before they vote. And we're going to start big. It's going to have a funnel-like shape. Before we vote, we'll start with the grand scheme, big picture, and we'll start to narrow our way down. And before we vote, I would tell you this, believer, you should know that it is God who has ordained government. It is God who has ordained government. We've already heard it this morning in Romans chapter 13, but in verse 1, Paul writes there that those who exist have been instituted by God. A lot of times it's easy for the Christian to look at government and say, it's all bad. It's all bad. And sometimes it may well seem like that is the case, but we have to understand that government as an institution was instituted first by God. God is the one who says, this is going to exist, and I'm going to put these people in their place. You're in Daniel chapter 2 right now. Remind yourself of where Daniel is when he writes this and to whom it is that he is serving under in the kingdom. It is the wicked king Nebuchadnezzar. At this point in the story of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar still has not repented. He has not turned and recognized his own pridefulness, but rather he's sitting here seeking out an interpretation for a dream. God gives Daniel the interpretation, and Daniel praises God in chapter 2. And beginning in verse 20, Daniel says this, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might." Now catch verse 21. He says, "He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might, and now have made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter." You notice what verse 21 makes clear, though, that God is the one who removes kings and sets up kings. Again, we see this picture in Scripture that government is not some kind of afterthought, but rather government is something that God himself has ordained and that he is sovereign over. Now, we have to acknowledge a few things here, believer. One may not like the structure, they might not like the actions or the particular performance of a government, but the concept of government does not originate with mankind. The concept of government originates with God. We see God instituting government shortly after the flood. We call this that time period of government where God makes a covenant with Noah. And in Genesis chapter 9, at the end of the Noahic covenant, we see the institution of the capital punishment concept there. Before that, you notice, if you remember the storyline of Genesis, what happened to those who committed murder? They were marked. They were avoided, they were sent out, but they were not punished by some set institution. But now God tells Noah, you shall not shed blood of man, and one who does, by another man, his blood shall be shed. Therefore, he puts the sword in the hand of the government, as we've already heard in Romans chapter 13. God institutes a governmental function in the Noahic covenant, and now in the fallen world we live in, we will have government for the rest of our days. Believer, we've never seen a sinless or perfect government, and I will tell you, you will not see one until you see a sinless and perfect king. But we have to remind ourselves that government is not something that is going to disappear from the face of this earth when Jesus comes. A lot of times believers want to moan, they bemoan the fact that government is wicked and that bad things happen and that, oh, we just don't like it, but we have to understand that God has put it there for our good. And then he gives us, in this institution, in our place in time and history, we have that high privilege of being able to participate in it, which we'll turn to next year. But we have to understand something. Government just doesn't disappear when Jesus comes back. People say, I can't wait for Jesus comes back so we don't have to deal with all this stuff anymore. When Jesus comes back, it's not that we won't see government anymore, it's that we'll finally see it done right. We'll finally see it done right. The biblical picture of what we are looking forward to is not that we disappear from this earth and that everything is somehow just going to be clouds and angels and we play harps. No, we'll be here, but King Jesus will be here with us, and he will reign with perfect righteousness and justice. A passage that we often read at Christmas, but it has more to do with your eschatology, is Isaiah chapter 9. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7, the prophet writes there for us, of the increase of his government, notice that word that he uses there on purpose, of his government, and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Believer, we don't look forward to the abolishment of government. We look forward to the perfection of government under the perfect king. And that is what we look forward to. But we have to keep that in mind as we think about elections and the involvement of the believer in the political day that we're in. That God has ordained it such that governments exist for the good of the people that he has created. And so we can't just say, oh, it's all bad, we have nothing to do with it. There may be wicked men and women in places of high authority, but God is sovereign and God has ordained that they be there. Now, we have to move forward a little bit. Knowing that government is ordained by God, this leads into our next point of consideration that the believers should know before they vote. In our culture and in our context, we need to know that the ability to vote is a stewardship for the Christian. The ability to vote is a stewardship for the Christian. How do we get there? Now, I want you to bear with me. This takes a little bit of contextual bridge building here. We know that James chapter 1, verse 17 tells us that every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no shadow of variation due to change. We know that James tells us every good thing we have comes from God. Jesus himself says in John chapter 3, verse 27, he says, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. And so we understand this, the biblical concept of stewardship then, believer, is that we all that we have been given is been given to us from God. And therefore, we have to understand, we will answer for what we do with the blessings we have received. Jesus tells us that we will give an account for every careless word that we utter. How much more so then should we consider that we will give an account for every blessing we have been given? If we give an account for the careless words we utter, then the opportunities that God has given to us, will we not answer for those as well? We think about stewardship when it comes to finances. We know that believers, all the money we have in our bank accounts belongs to who? Thank you. I was hoping nobody would yell, me. No, all of our money belongs to God. And so when we come and we give money into the church, this is not then the church that gets to say, oh, this is all of our money. No, this is still God's money. And we say, God, we're trusting you to take this money that you've given to us and provide the needs that we have. And also, we're trusting that you will give us the wisdom that we need to be able to use these funds in a way that will further your kingdom and prepare people to meet Jesus. Right? We understand that. Good stewardship of gifts gives glory to God. Now, we come to the issue of voting as a stewardship. We have to connect the dot there. We think of stewardship only as relating to money, but stewardship relates to gifts. Believer, you are blessed to be in a place where you can have a voice. However small that voice may be, you have a voice. Scripture speaks of using the voice that you have been given to raise it for those who are voiceless. We read in Proverbs that we can use our voice for good. We can use our voice for things that give other people blessings. Our governmental structure is one that is designed to let its people participate, to give a voice to its people. And we've established the fact that gifts are opportunities that we are to have, that we've been given to be seen as a stewardship, then we should see voting as an act of stewardship to which we are accountable before God for it. Believer, the fact that you can go and stand in a ballot box and circle a name would have blown the minds of early Christians. To think we can go and we can at least say, hey, this one's better than that one. This one's really good. This one's really bad. You can go and do those things, right? The early Christians couldn't have fathomed that, but they could say, hey, if we can at least do that, that's pretty amazing. We should see voting as an act of stewardship. I would also suggest to you that not only is voting an act of stewardship, it is also an act of submission. It's an act of submission. Where do we get that? Jesus says in Matthew chapter 22, verse 21, he's talking about the subject of paying taxes. You remember, somebody comes and they're trying to trap him. They give him a coin. They say, do we pay taxes to Caesar? Jesus says, let me look at the coin. Whose picture's on the coin? They said, Caesar's. What does he say? Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And believer, we have to understand that when our governing officials have requested that the people that they govern say, go and vote, it's an act of submission, and we are told to submit to our leaders. And so therefore, we have to understand, if our leaders have that right as leaders to ask of their people to go and vote, they can't tell us how to vote, but they can say, go do it. Then believer, we have no excuse not to. We have no excuse not to. I would even suggest that God expects the participation of his people where they are. If you're turning in your Bible, turn to Jeremiah chapter 29. Jeremiah chapter 29. We know this chapter well because we often will quote Jeremiah 29:11. If you read the verses before and after that, you'll probably quote that verse a little bit less because it's talking about people being in slavery. But while they're in slavery, the prophet Jeremiah tells the people what is expected of them from God. Look on at verse 4. Jeremiah writes to the people in captivity in Babylon. He says, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Now, I want to stop there for a minute just to help you get the context a little better. We have here the God's eye view of what has happened in human history. But the headlines of the Babylon today would not have said, Israel disobeys Yahweh, is sent into exile. It would have said, Babylon beat Israel. Babylon's bigger now. Tax base grows, right? That's what it would have said. But God gives us the God's eye view of what happened here. And he says, you disobeyed me, and so you are now in exile. We'll pick up in verse 5. What is the expectation of those in exile? Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. That's pretty interesting to me, that God tells the nation of Israel to seek the welfare of the city they're in. Just to be clear here, they're in the wicked city of Babylon. And yet God says, you're going to be out of there in 70 years. But don't just sit on your hands for 70 years. Seek the welfare of Babylon. Build houses. Plant gardens. Pray for the city. Seek that the city would do good. Seek that the city would turn and repent. Seek that they would know the Lord. Eventually, I believe one of those leaders does do that, because we have a leader in Israel who goes into Babylon captivity and he says, you know what, I'm not going to set my eyes on Israel and sit on my hands and do nothing. I'll pray for Israel. I'll pray for the hope of my people, but I'm going to do what God told me to do. I'm going to be faithful and seek the good of it. And guess what? By the end of the book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar has this awesome prayer where he acknowledges the God Most High, and he acknowledges that he is not. Why? Because Daniel did exactly as God had told them to. He sought the good of those to whom he was now exiled to. The Old Covenant saints were commanded to seek the best for Babylon, to pray for Babylon, to work for the welfare of Babylon. Believer, you and I have been called exiles. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 tells us that we are called sojourners and exiles. While we sojourn, believer, I believe that the expectation of God is that we should labor for the welfare of where it is that God has placed us. If that is the expectation that God has on the exiled people of Israel, and they're only there for a mere 70 years when we have not been given the promised return of our king, then we should say God expects that we labor for good, that we labor for the good of those around us. Does not Ephesians 2 verse 10 tell us this, that we were created for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them? While we sojourn, we ought to labor for the welfare of where it is that God has placed us. Why is this important that we recognize voting as a stewardship, voting then as a involvement, voting as a means whereby which we can work for the good of where we find ourselves in history? Why is it important? Let me read just something to you. A pastor called me this past week and he shared this with me. He said, is over 30 million evangelicals that we're planning to sit out this coming election. I don't know where that number comes from. That number may not be true. I don't know. But what I do know is this. you may find all the candidates distasteful up and down the ballot, and that's fine with me, right? I'm not asking for you to have these people in your house, and I'm not asking for you to say, let's put this person over my Sunday school classroom. I'm not asking for you to say, this person's going to be my best friend. But as you think of your vote as an act of stewardship, you can think, which is going to be best for the welfare of my country? If God tells the Israelites, work for the welfare of Babylon, we should say, how can I work for the welfare and the well-being of my neighbors and those around me? I would also suggest to you, believer, how can we utilize our vote for the welfare and the good of the church and her mission? How can we use our vote for the welfare of the church and her mission? Now, we need to be reminded of something here. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18 to Peter, he says, Peter, you're right. Peter has just told him, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, yes, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, and you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Listen, I'm telling you now, whatever happens on Tuesday night doesn't affect the mission of the church on Wednesday morning. Our marching orders will not change, and guess what? The church will not fail. And so if you believe, oh my goodness gracious, if this party wins, then the church is not going to be able to do her job, you're wrong. Jesus promised us the church will survive. You and me may not survive. People are worried. What if the church has to go underground? Do you realize every country the church has went underground in, she has grown. She has thrived. Her people love Jesus with more fervency than you could imagine. Where believers are saying, I would die to have a copy of the Bible. They know the Bible like the back of their hand. And so, believer, don't be afraid as to what happens. Rest on the promise that Jesus has given to us. But we can also understand this. The mission of the church is not in danger of not being fulfilled. Jesus promised that that would happen. But the mission of the church can be made easier by how we steward our vote. And so we can do that with wisdom and say, God, give me wisdom here. The mission can be made a little less difficult in our lifetime. But I'm not worried as to whether or not the church is going to stand. That's a guarantee. We have that promise from the King. So what do we do then? This is my third truth that I believe the believers should know before they go and vote. And maybe perhaps you've already done that. I believe this still applies. It's short. Go in prayer. Go in prayer. Before you vote, pray. While you vote, pray. And after you vote, pray even more. Pray. Scripture tells us in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, do not be anxious about anything. Don't be anxious about anything. Are you worried about Wednesday morning? All right, don't. Why? Scripture says, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Believer, pray. Ask the Lord for his wisdom. And where do we get his wisdom from? His word. And so before you go and vote, just say, okay, God, I'm going to look into your word. And I'm going to ask you for your guidance, for your wisdom, for your opinion as to what I should do. How do I best navigate these difficult decisions here? And then we pray and we act accordingly. I know many of you guys have already early voted. I've seen you with your stickers. You've called and told me. Some of you stopped by and you said, hey, I voted today. Make sure that you vote. And, you know, the other day we went and it's a family affair for us. We bring the kids and we had to rope Kyle and Madison into it as well. And they had to take some of the kids in. We pull out of the parking lot and Kyle and I stopped before we pulled out of our parking lot here at the church and we just prayed. And I said, God, we're about to make some decisions, and I'm sure that some of these people aren't very great, but you know what? We got to do what we got to do. Please give us wisdom, and I ask that you would save the souls of every person up and down the ballot. Pray for them. Those are the only three things that I'm going to tell you in regards to what you should do before election. Number one, you should know that God made government. He ordained it. Number two, you should believe that voting is an act of stewardship. How we use it matters. And number three, you should do it prayerfully. So we know what to do before we vote, but what do we do after we walk out of the voting booth? What do we do on Wednesday, or however long it may take? After you vote, I want to share five things to remember. If you would go ahead and turn in your Bible to Psalm 146. Psalm 146. Believer, if we could sit down on Wednesday afternoon for a cup of coffee, here's the same five things I would tell you. Number one, remember your hope. Remember your hope. Lest you forget, believer, our hope does not reside at 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue. Never has, never will. And if you believe that all hope is lost because of who sits in an office, let me tell you about the Lord Jesus Christ. He sits on a throne beside the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and he holds his creation together. We know from Hebrews and Colossians 1 that Jesus is ruling his world with perfect justice and righteousness, and that one day he's going to come and he's going to let us see perfect justice and righteousness. And this is where the psalmist calls the attention of the people to in Psalm 146. I'll read to you verse 1 through 4. It says there, "Praise the Lord." Note how the psalmist begins. "Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish." Believer, don't put your trust and your hope in politicians. Don't put your trust and your hope in presidents, senators, congressmen, governors, represent anything. Our hope is in the unelected sovereign king of the universe. We did not appoint him to his position. We cannot remove him from his position. There is no rival power to his throne or his glory. Don't forget where your hope is. The psalmist here highlights the folly of placing your hope in a politician. Notice what he says in verse 3. He says, "Put not your trust in princes and a son of man in whom there is no salvation." Why do we not trust in politicians? Because politicians can't save. They can promise a lot, but they cannot save your soul. A son of man cannot save. The son of man, he certainly can. A son of man, a politician, is temporal. He says in verse 4, "When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish." John Calvin said well when he commented on these verses. He said, "It follows then that those who put their trust in men depend upon a fleeting breath." Don't depend upon a fleeting breath. Depend upon the living and reigning and ruling sovereign of the universe, Jesus Christ. Believer, don't forget where your hope is. In contrast to the folly of trusting princes, to the inability of princes and politicians to save and last forever, the psalmist now turns his eyes to the God of the universe. And he says he can do both of these things. Look with me at verse 5. He says, "Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God." Why? What does the Lord his God do? Well, verse 6, "Who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord set the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. But the way of the wicked he brings to ruin." The psalmist points out here, our God can do what our politicians cannot. I love this because oftentimes the psalmist is the hand of a politician. What a humble man here we have saying, God can do what I can't. So put your hope and your trust in him. Believer, don't forget your hope. Look at what he concludes with in verse 10. "The Lord will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations, praise the Lord." While rulers on this earth will have their day, God's reign is forever. So believer, don't forget your hope. Don't forget your hope. Hope is not on the ballot this Tuesday. Hope was not secured this coming Tuesday. Hope was secured over 2,000 years ago on Calvary. We just celebrated that hope that we have here when we proclaim Jesus has died, but Jesus has risen, and one day Jesus will come again. That is our hope. Paul tells believers in Titus chapter 2, verse 14, that hope was secured when Jesus, quote, "gave himself to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." Believer, on Wednesday morning, remember your hope. It's not in this country. It's not in our government. It's not in your leaders. It's in your Savior. Don't lose hope. Number two, remember to show honor. Remember to show honor. Turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. Maybe your candidate of choice does not win this coming Tuesday night. What do? You cry and moan and wail? No, you honor and submit. Look what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Whew. I'm sure that after that comma, the readers, when they first heard it, were probably like, he's going to say, but, or except for, but he doesn't. Every human institution, whether it be to the emperor, as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of the foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Peter sums it up in one verse here in verse 17. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Believer, on Wednesday morning, whatever happens, show honor to whoever wins. Do you know that when Peter wrote this, the emperor hated Christians and wanted them dead? Honor them anyway, Peter says. I love that he concludes this paragraph here with the words, honor the emperor. Because we're good at finding ways to accept ourselves or excuse ourselves from obedience. And Peter's like, you know what? That guy who wants you dead, who killed your family members, who's making your life more difficult, show honor to him. He's the boss. He's the boss. We've already heard from Romans 13. He's the boss. And guess what? Our sovereign God knows it. And he'll answer to God, but he doesn't answer to you and me. We answer to him, Peter reminds them. Honor him anyway. Did you know that when Peter wrote this, that the emperor, the one he says to honor, they say he demands to be worshipped, Peter. He says that he is the Lord and Savior. And to not worship him is considered a crime. And Peter does not say worship the emperor, but he does say honor him anyway. Honor him anyway. Believer, we can realize this. We can show honor to our leaders. Does that mean we have to agree with everything they say or do? Absolutely not. Peter does not say worship the emperor. He doesn't say agree with the emperor. He doesn't say go and do all that the emperor says is cool and great. No, he says show honor to him. Insofar as he's not making you disobey Jesus, you obey him. So how then do we practically obey our leaders and honor them? How do we submit to them well? Here's a few. We refuse to constantly speak ill of them. We can hear a pin drop, can't we? That's awkward. We refuse to constantly speak ill of our leaders. Listen, they're going to make decisions that you and I both disdain and despise. But we must remind ourselves that these are people created in the image of God. Be careful how you talk about them. We can refuse to speak ill of them. We can continually pray for them, to which we'll turn in a moment here. We can obey laws that are not unjust and are not ungodly. They do not defy God's word. That's difficult. I remember once having a conversation with a brother in Christ. He's a lot more sanctified than me. And I said, I can make it from here to Cary in about 25 minutes. And he said, you're sinning. You should repent. I was like, what? And he said, yeah, if you're following the speed limit, that's impossible. And I said, okay. He said, it's the law. You have to obey your leaders. Man, my commute time got longer that week. Obey leaders even when they give us rules we may not like, but they're not unjust or ungodly. We can also refuse to constantly mock them when we disagree with them. We can refuse to make leaders the punchline of every joke. We can refuse to speak evil of them. Believer, we must remember come Wednesday morning to show honor to our leaders. The testimony of Scripture is that we who know Christ should be a joy to govern. And when we're not a joy to govern, it would be because we are being faithful to our King, not because we are being a rock in the shoe by being just detestable in our character. Show honor to our leaders. Number three, remember to pray for your leaders. If you're still following, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, we'll see where Paul calls on Timothy here and the church there to pray for their leaders. Look at verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Goes on to say that this is what is good, and it also pleases God. Believer, pray for your leaders, not because it's always easy, but because we are commanded to. This is not an option in Scripture. This is a command. We are to pray for men and women that God in His sovereignty has placed over us. Let me share with you just a few things that you can pray for your leaders. Number one, pray for their salvation. Pray for their salvation. We live in a culture in a day where many of our leaders will say, I know and love Jesus, but we can look at their fruit, and Jesus tells us to do just that, and we can know that that might be nothing further from the truth. They may not know and love Christ. We should pray for the salvation of our leaders. Number two, we should pray for our leaders to have wisdom. After all, they are leading a lot of people, and bad decisions hurt more than just them. Pray for our leaders to have wisdom. Pray for our leaders to lead well and to repent when they fail to do so. We can pray for that. Other practical areas to pray for is to pray for their family. Many of these leaders have family problems just like you and I do. Do you have family members that are hurting? Do you have family members that are lost? Do you have family members that are dealing with grief and pain and sorrow? So do they. Pray for them. Pray for them because it hurts. And pain doesn't have a party. Pain is unique. Pain is something that all of us have. Pray for their family. Paul tells us also here to give thanksgivings for all people. That may be difficult, but we can thank God when politicians do well, even if they are your political opponents. Can you look at these people and say, God, thank you that you put them in this position for some reason. I don't understand, but they made a good decision here. And praise your name for that. We can thank God when they do well. We can thank God for making them in his image. We can thank God for giving them an opportunity to repent and believe the gospel. And we can pray that somebody would be put in their path to share that with them. Believer, we can pray for our leaders. And I believe we should pray for them. And specifically, first and foremost, we should pray for their soul that they know and love Jesus. And I would add here, some people, we've got to get to a point where we understand that these political opponents of ours, they, wherever you are, whoever your side is, your opponent needs Jesus just as much as you do. And we should want that for them. It should be absolutely unthinkable for the Christian to wish hell on someone else. And if you do, repent. Repent. Because salvation is God's salvation for God's glory and the good of His people created in His image. And we should long that God be glorified through the salvation of many and not just many who think just like me. And all this is toward the end that Paul gives in verse 2, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Believer, we pray for our leaders so that we may live a peaceful and quiet life. This is what Paul tells us to pray toward. I believe there's some comfort here as we pray for our leaders. It comes from Proverbs chapter 21, verse 1. Don't forget this. It says, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it where he will. Does this mean that every decision that every leader makes is good? No. But it does teach us that every elected or appointed official is not beyond the or outside of God's sovereignty and direction. That God can use every leader in this world for His good purposes. Listen, God has been working through wicked and fallen rulers since Genesis 3, and He will do so until He Himself is the one who sits on the kingdom's throne here on this earth. And so we have to understand that God is not surprised, God's arm is not shortened or weakened, and so we need not dismay when we pray, but we can pray for our leaders and know, God, their heart is in your hand, and just like you run it through the sink, you can channel the water and you can turn it where you will. Would you turn it to make good decisions for your glory and the good of your people? Two more remain. Remember to love. Remember to love. Brothers and sisters, come what may, do not let whoever is sitting on Capitol Hill or in Raleigh change how you love the person right now beside you. Do not let that happen. Jesus said this in John 13:35, by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And I will tell you this now, you and I are commanded to show love to one another. And if you can't bring yourself to love somebody on Wednesday that you thought you loved today, repent. And I say that in love. If we can't love somebody on Wednesday because of what happens over the next few days, then you don't love them now. John is clear on this in 1 John chapter 4, verse 20 and 21. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Believer, the world will know that we are Christ's, not by what happens in the ballot box, but by how you love one another. How do we love each other right now? In the early church, Christians were hated for a plethora of reasons. Here's a few. They were staunchly committed to the value of life, and they were hated for it. They would not participate in sexual chaos and confusion of their day, and they were hated for it. They would not participate in the emperor cult worship, and they were hated for it. But you know, one that always gets mentioned that they were hated for is how they loved one another. They were despised for the fact that they loved one another. The world could not comprehend or understand why it is that Christians would show love to one another. Do you want to know, believer, what will stand out to a watching world is if we truly love one another despite our differences and we seek to serve one another anyway. And we do this, why? Because this is what Christ has done for us. Brothers and sisters, come Wednesday, don't forget to love one another. Please don't. And I'll share one more area that I believe the believer should keep in mind on Wednesday, and it's this, to remember the lost. Remember the lost. Don't forget lost people, believers. Lost people may or may not vote like you for a slew of reasons. Hear me clearly. If a lost person votes like you, they are not more acceptable to Jesus. If a lost person votes like you, they are not more acceptable to Jesus. And if a lost person doesn't vote like you, then Jesus' arm is not shortened and they are not so far gone that he can't save them. The position of both lost people, whether they vote like you or not, is this: dead in their sins and trespasses. And what needs to happen is that God must open their eyes and breathe life into their lungs. Believers, we must remember that how one votes does not affect where they are in their savability from Jesus. How silly would it be for people like believers who were once dead in their sins and trespasses, far off from God, to be angry and hate-filled towards those who still currently are in that position? That is silly. How do we look at these people? Like Jesus did. Jesus looked at them as sheep without a shepherd. So what do we do in remembering the lost? We point them to the shepherd. We go back to Psalm 146 and we say, listen, don't put your hope in princes and politicians and presidents. Put your hope in the good shepherd, the one who lays down his life on behalf of his sheep, the one who saw you at your worst and he still loved you anyway, and he gave himself for you. We should remember 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. Paul writes there, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Believer, don't contribute to the hatred of the world. Weep over lost people. Pray for lost people. Love lost people and show them Christ. Show them something better. Rest assured, not one lost person will be led to repentance because you called them foul names and you insulted them. But it may happen when you love them without reservation. And when they ask, why do you care? You can quote 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loved us. I love you because God loved me at my worst. And you're not as bad as I was. Believer, don't forget lost people. Let me remind you of something as we close this morning. I said it earlier. Hope is not on the ballot this Tuesday, y'all. So all hope is not lost. Hope is won already. Rest in that. Jesus rules and Jesus reigns. But Jesus has given us a stewardship and an opportunity. May we use it well for his glory and the good of his church and the good of our land, whom we pray for the repentance and return to of Christ. If we're going to talk on Wednesday, I'll tell you what I told you today. Remember your hope. Remember to show honor. Remember to pray. Remember to love. And remember the lost. We'll do well if we do those things. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your word, which, Lord, tells us, Lord, that you have given us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Lord, you tell us how to navigate these difficult times. Lord, as your word was being written, I believe full well that the little a author had no idea that a day in history would come where the people can go and cast a ballot, where the everyday person has a chance to vote, Lord. And that's not the case all over this world, but that is the case where we are. Father, I thank you that your word does not stay silent on how we should think, how we should act. It reminds us, Lord, that we have hope that is settled and secure, so we don't need to live like we've lost it. But Lord, let us live in hope, but let us walk in wisdom. Guide us over these next few days, Lord. We do pray for whatever happens, Lord, that your name would be exalted above and beyond all else, and that in that we would be content. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.